Well, good evening. This is going to be a little lighter lesson this evening. I hope it'll be informative. We're going to look a little bit of Old Testament history, and we're going to talk about the first Hebrew. Now, I'll just warn you right up front, by the end of the lesson, I'm not sure that we're going to nail down who the first Hebrew was, but we're going to look at some things that the scriptures have to tell us, and I think anything we can do to deepen our understanding of what the scriptures do teach, as long as we're careful not to draw assumptions and make hard, fast conclusions where we don't have a right to do that, I think it's good for us. And I believe there's some good lessons, important lessons, that we can get out of a study like this. Abraham, or Abram, was the first man in the scriptures who was called a Hebrew. And that was our scripture reading this evening. Some kings had gone through and attacked Sodom, and they dragged the material wealth of Sodom away along with a lot of people that they took captives, and Lot and his family got caught up in that. And so Abram went out with some of his allies, I think it was 300 to 400 men, and they tracked these fellows down and had some strategy where they divided up and they conquered these kings and they rescued Lot. But in Genesis 14 and verse 13, after Lot had been taken, a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. And so the best I could tell, this is the first time in the scriptures where a man was called a Hebrew. And so we're gonna talk about that. Was Abram really the first Hebrew, or was he just the first person that was specifically called that? We tend to think of the Israelites as Hebrews, and there came a time in history where they were exclusively the people that were referred to as Hebrews. The law that Moses gave to the Israelite people was written in the Hebrew language, and so these people had a common ancestry and they had a common language, and so over time they were considered the Hebrews. Abram no doubt spoke Hebrew. I think the time between Abraham and when Moses wrote the law wasn't a real long time. I don't think Moses invented Hebrew. Abram is referred to as a Hebrew, and I think that also referred to the language that he spoke. Now, if we go all the way back to Noah, okay, we're going to take a little journey back to Noah. He is the father of every living person. We often think of Adam and Eve, and that's certainly true. But when every person on earth is drowned, except for Noah and his three sons and their wives, we're starting from scratch. Mr. and Mrs. Noah became the new Adam and Eve, if you will. And he was, we're told in Genesis 5:32, that Noah was 500 years old when the flood came. When he had his three sons. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But he was 600 years old when the flood came. Now, in a lot of the paintings I saw and drawings and stuff when I was in Bible classes as a kid, you know, his three sons looked pretty young and chipper. Now, I don't know how a 100-year-old man looked then. They lived to be 800 or 900 years old. They may have looked like they were 30. I don't know. All I know is those fellows were about 100 years old at the flood, and we often don't think about that. But Abram was a descendant of Shem. There's a genealogy in Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 through 27. And if you compare that to Luke's genealogy of the Messiah, of the Christ in Luke chapter 3, Luke starts at Jesus and works backwards to Adam. And when you take that block of time that corresponds with Moses was interested in Genesis chapter 11, those lists match up very well. Now, Shem had his first son right after the flood. Well, he was 100 years old, came out of the ark, and had his first son. Now, I would suggest that the timeline looks something like this. We're going to kind of develop this timeline over the next few minutes. But, you know, I've got Shem being about 100 years old. The flood comes, and then he has Arpachshad almost immediately after they come off the ship and after the flood is over. Now, you'll notice there's maybe 9 different generations between Shem and Abram, or Shem and Abraham. But each one of those fellows, I think, were probably the firstborn in this lineage, because there's only anywhere from 29 to 35 years old each man was when they had the first son. So when you look at where each one of these generations begins, it's only about a 30-year jog over. And so it's only about 300 years maybe from the flood to Abram, okay, because they were getting these generations going fairly quickly. Well, this is what it looks like, and Abram was part of this genealogy beginning with Shem. Now, the word Hebrew in the Hebrew language is, I understand, I-B-R-I, Ebri maybe. And my Strong's dictionary tells me that Ebri or Hebrew was perhaps a descendant of Eber. Now, we're going to talk about Eber more during this lesson, but at least they're honest enough to say scholars believe that may be the case, but nobody is going to base their reputation on it. Now, when you look in Luke chapter 3 in his genealogy that we mentioned a minute ago in verse 35, the King James Version and the New American Standard Versions spell Eber, Heber with an H, H-E-B-E-R, Heber. Now, is that significant? I don't know, but it may be. Then when he talks about Abram being a Hebrew, it's referring back to the fact that he's maybe six or seven generations down the line from a man named Eber. We'll take another look at that. Now, what's interesting is in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 21, Moses, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives this man Eber some real significance. Why? I don't know, but we're going to talk about it. But you know, we notice nine different generations between Shem and Abram, and here's Eber stuck out there in the middle. And yet, in Genesis 10:21, Moses wrote, also Shem, to Shem children were born. But he gives us a little more information about Shem. He says, also to Shem, the older brother of Japheth, children were born. But you know what? He gives us a little more information than that. Well, what do you pick, Moses? Or what do you pick, Holy Spirit? Also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, and the older brother of Japheth, children were born. Now, why in the world would he focus in on Eber? Shem was the father of all the children of Arpachshad too. He was the father of all the children of Shelah and Peleg and Reu. Why wouldn't he grab one of those? He jumps out in the middle, he grabs Eber, and he says, Shem was the father of all the children of Eber. There seems to be some significance to the children of Eber. Don't know what it is, but we're going to keep looking what the scriptures have to say to us. Now let's talk about languages. What language did Noah speak? I don't know, and I don't think there's anybody in the world that does know, and maybe it's not all that important. But I do know that when Noah and his three sons and their wives got off their ark, they were all speaking the same language. And when we get to Babel, men are still all speaking the same language, and it makes perfect sense. And we'll talk about what the timing may have been, but in a certain short number of years, why in the world would people be speaking anything else? And of course, our story of Genesis chapter 11 gives us that narrative about people gathering in Babel. They decide they want to build this great tower and be a center of civilization for them so they can all stay in one place. That's not what God wanted. God wanted them dispersing throughout the world. Now in Genesis 10, just a chapter before, Moses spent some time giving a listing of the descendants of Noah, and then immediately follow that, he jumps right into Genesis 11 and the narrative about Babel. Well, how many years after the flood? Let's look for a couple of hints. In Genesis 10:25, as part of that genealogy in Genesis 10, we're told that two sons were born to Eber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Now, if you go look it up, and I know I'm no Hebrew scholar, but if you go look up Peleg, it means division. And so this man Eber intentionally named his first son Division. Why? Because the earth was divided. Well, when did that happen? You know, before Babel, the world was united. That was God's problem. He wanted them to disperse and to populate the earth and not to stay in one place. And so he confounded their language. Now these different families that were gathered there in Babel could no longer communicate with each other, and so they went their separate ways. That's what God intended. And so it seemed to happen at a time that led Eber to name his first son Division. So I would put it right about there on the timeline. Now, am I gonna stake my bank account on that? I don't think so. But you know, you have to go by what the scriptures teach. This young man Peleg was named Division because the world was divided, and his father named him that. Now, if that's true, it's about 100 years after the flood. Not a lot of time. not a lot of time. But up to that point, everybody's speaking the same language. Now, what gets interesting here is after Babel, people were speaking different language. Now, I don't know how many families were divided up into each language. You know, we're not told that kind of stuff. But if you've got Abram, a short, maybe 6 or 7 generations later, speaking Hebrew, certainly his father Terah was speaking it, and I would say his grandfather Nahor was speaking the same language he did. What's interesting when you look at this, it amazes me that Shem, the son of Noah, was still, in fact, he lived longer than Abraham. Abraham died and then Shem lived a little longer, maybe 60, 40 years later, and then died. It just boggles my mind. But these, you know, he lived to be, you know, 600 years old, and it was only 9 generations after when Abram came along. Eber lived 65 years longer than Abraham. Is it any wonder that Abram's still speaking the same language as Eber? Doesn't amaze me at all. So we say, where did Hebrew come from? Was Noah and Abram and Adam all speaking Hebrew, and then after Babel, God preserved it for one line of people? I don't know. Did he create Hebrew as a new language at Babel? I don't know. And you know, it really doesn't matter, but I think it's safe to say that Heber was speaking Hebrew, and it carried on through his family line. You know, there are a lot of folks speaking Hebrew between Eber and Abram, if that's the case. Abram didn't invent Hebrew, okay? He may have been the first person that the scriptures apply the word Hebrew to in the text, but certainly he didn't invent the language for himself. Now, it reached, as we said before, it reached a point where only the children of Israel were referred to as Hebrews. Ishmael was the half-brother of Isaac. He was Abraham's son, and yet he wasn't the son of promise. The Ishmaelites were not referred to as Hebrews. The Edomites were the children of Esau, the brother of Jacob. He was not the son of promise, and in later years, the Edomites were not referred to as Hebrews. At some point, the term Hebrew became exclusive to the children of Israel. You recall over in Philippians 3 and verse 5, Paul was talking about his credentials as a Jew, and he said, "I was a Hebrew of Hebrews." Well, of course he was. That was a name that was synonymous with the Jews by the time of Paul's day. And so I believe the Holy Spirit is at least giving us a glimpse into the development of the chosen people of God. God chose this line of families. God chose Abram. God chose Isaac. God chose Jacob. Why? I don't know. And Paul said, it's none of our business. Okay? The Apostle Paul said, it's like the clay asking the potter why he made him like this. And if God loved Jacob and hated Esau, that's his business. If he chose Jacob and decided not to have Esau as the line for the chosen people of God, that's his business. And I'm not going to question God as to his wisdom or his judgment and why he chose this lineage of family. Now, I think there's some things that we can think about. You know, Shem was blessed by God after the sin of Ham. After the flood, Noah planted a vineyard, and he picked his grapes, and he made some wine, and he got drunk on it. And apparently he got drunk to the point he didn't know where he was. He was unconscious in his tent. It's a real argument against alcohol, and certainly alcohol abuse has created a lot of problems throughout the generations. But he's drunk in his tent, and his youngest son, Ham, commits some sort of act of incestuous homosexuality. We don't know exactly the nature of that, but the other two brothers go in respectfully and cover their father up. But when Noah came to and realized what had been done in Genesis 9, beginning in verse 25, Canaan was a descendant of Ham, and Noah said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." Now, I would maintain that centuries later, Joshua and the Israelite people moved into the land of Canaan and defeated those people, threw them off their land, destroyed a lot of them, and God gave their land to the people of Israel. But he didn't do that just because of this prophecy. In other words, God didn't go into a land full of innocent people and throw them all off their land. In fact, when he made the land promise to Abraham, he said, Abraham, it's going to be at least 400 years before I can fulfill my land promise for your people. You know why? The wickedness of the Amorite is not yet full. We saw a list of friends of Abram a minute ago, and one of them was an Amorite. They weren't bad people in Abram's day, but 400 years later, they were so wicked, they deserved the punishment. They earned the punishment God brought on them. But you know what? The words of Noah are still prophetic. Even though these people took it upon themselves to bring this judgment on themselves, certainly Canaan did end up serving the sons of Shem, just like Noah said he would. When you stop and think about Shem being the father of the children of Eber, Shem being the father of Abram makes him the father of David, who was the father of the Messiah. And so it's through this son, this one son of Noah, that Messiah came. You know, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob became the chosen people of God. And frankly, maybe somebody here who has some Jewish lineage, I don't know, but I think most of us got left out of the circle when God did that. Okay, he chose the 12 sons of this man Jacob, changed his name to Israel, and took these 12 sons of Israel and their descendants became those 12 tribes, and God chose to make them his chosen people. And that left everybody else out of that inner circle. Now, I believe the scriptures teach that when God chose the Israelite people as his chosen people, gave them a law through Moses, everybody else was still continuing on under the patriarchal system until the cross. But God was their king. It was a theocracy. He gave them a written law in the Hebrew language, by the way. And that law became a barrier between Hebrews, between Jews, and everybody else. Now, if you look over to Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to read a few verses there. And Paul emphasizes the fact that Christ came. Jesus came to break down that middle wall of partition, that barrier that was between Hebrews and Gentiles, if you will. If you begin reading in verse 13 with me, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." A lot of peacemaking going on here. As long as that law is standing there, no peace, no unity between Hebrews and Gentiles, Hebrews and everybody else in the world. That was a barrier and had to be taken away before Jesus could unite those two. But he did. He took on the cross, he took away that barrier, that dividing wall that was between them, and he established peace between them. He made of the two into one new man in one body. And then he took both who had been united in this one body and reconciled them to God the Father. That's what Jesus did for us. That's what our Messiah did for us. And that's why now there's no more Jew or Greek. If we had some Jewish members and some Gentile members with the rest of us, we'd all be sitting on the same pew, singing the same hymns, serving the same Lord. There's no difference, no distinction. And it's because Jesus took down that middle wall of partition. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter who I am. God wants you and he wants me to be part of his chosen people. And again, that wasn't always the case. It used to be your daddy had to be Jewish or you weren't part of the chosen people. It was just, now there were people who were proselytes and they had sort of joined the faith and followed the law by choice, but they still weren't Jews by blood. You were born into that system before. Now God wants every one of us to be part of his chosen people. When Jesus gave his disciples the Great Commission before he ascended into heaven, he said, go into all the world. Didn't say, go to Jerusalem, go to just Palestine, just go to maybe Galilee, but don't stray out beyond that. You go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized will be saved. That's what he told his disciples. He wanted everybody to become part of this one body that's been united with Jew and Gentile. Now, this opens this up to Ishmael and Esau now, doesn't it? They weren't part of the chosen people of God, but if for some reason I just happen to be some descendant of Esau, you know, or descendant of Ham, I don't know. But it's opened it up for all of us. And that curse of Canaan is gone now. Doesn't matter who your daddy and great-granddaddy and great-great-great-granddaddy were. God wants all of us to be part of His chosen people. But this is open even to the children of Israel, isn't it? There are people today who believe that people who consider themselves Jewish have some sort of inside track. If they're premillennial, they believe that God's going to give them a second chance to repent during the tribulation. If you're Catholic, now you believe the Jews don't even have to believe in Jesus, and they're still going to be saved by the blood of Jesus, even though they don't believe. That's a problem. And Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me. And when he said no one, he meant no one. And I'll tell you, if you're going to be saved, I don't care who you are, if you're Jewish, if you're Gentile, if you're Italian or African, it doesn't matter what you are, you're going to come to God through the Son. You're going to submit to the circumcision made without hands, according to Colossians 2, 11 and 12. Baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. That's the way you become a chosen people of God today. It doesn't matter what family you came from. I think it's interesting that God has had a plan since before the foundation of the world. Go read Ephesians chapter 3 sometime. It's hard for us to fathom that before sin was committed, God knew that he needed a plan to deal with the sin problem. He knew he was creating beings that had free will, and there's an inherent built-in risk there. He knew before the first sin was committed, we were going to have a sin problem and need it. He had this plan from the beginning. And I think some of the things we saw, even though there's some speculation there, we're not sure about some things, but when you look at the way God has rolled out his plan all the way from the destruction of the world and saving Noah and his family all the way down through Abram and David and Jesus, he had a plan, and he executed that plan on our behalf. In Galatians 3, I'm going to read not just 27, but 27 through 29. Paul told the Galatians, "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." You think this was an afterthought for God? You think he got to the Christian age? You think he got to the first century and said, we've got these people being baptized and becoming Christians. Let's tell Paul they're descendants of Abraham. It's always been God's plan. And when he made an Abraham, when he made the children of Israel, it was all leading up to this plan to redeem us and to save us and to call all of us spiritual Israelites. Every one of us here who are members of the body of Christ, who've been baptized into Christ, have taken advantage of the circumcision not made with hands. Our spiritual Hebrews is exactly what we are. And we ought to be thankful to God that He did that and He made that available to us. You know, God can culminate His plan in your life this evening. You ever thought about that? You look at all the planning that went into it, all the providential care of God to make everything work out the way it should in every generation down to our generation, all of the effort that it took to bring Messiah into the world, all of the pain and suffering and sacrifices that he was willing to make for us, and it was all part of God's plan, and he did it just for you. He did it just for me. You got to personalize it. And I have committed sins, and you have committed sins, and on our own, we can't get rid of a single one of those. We're stuck with a mountain of sin, and we'd have to face our Creator in that condition were it not for His love and His mercy and His grace toward us. He's worked this plan. He's arranged everything exactly the way it needs to be. His Son has paid the price for my sins and for your sins, but you've got to contact that blood. You've got to submit humbly to His will. Demonstrate your faith. That's all He wants you to do. We're saved by grace through faith, and that's a demonstrated faith. And if you're willing to confess those confess him as Lord and repent of those past sins you've had. Be buried in the waters of baptism, that circumcision not made with hands that he referred to. You can have your sins washed away. You can leave this place this evening with every one of the sins you've committed gone. And then strive to walk in the light as he is in the light. Not going to do it perfectly, but make that effort. And really study and work to become a disciple of Jesus and live the way he wants us to live. And when we do sin, when we do make mistakes, repent of those things. Go to him on our knees and humbly plead with him and ask him to forgive us. And he is faithful and just to forgive us, John said. He wants to. If you're here this evening, you're not a Christian, you can be. For those of us who are Christians, is there sin in your life? There doesn't have to be. You can get rid of that. It is really that easy. It's not flippant, but if you're sincere about it, if you truly want to be rid of the burden of sin, you can get on your knees and ask God to forgive you, and he is anxious to do that. And he's provided a church family. He's the one who created this arrangement. I didn't make it up. Alan didn't make it up. We're here for a reason, and we work and worship together for a reason, so we can support each other. Okay, so Ethan can support me, and I can support Nathan. I mean, we're here for a reason, and if you need our help, if you'd like for us to pray with you, if we can support you in some way, we want to do that, and we all need to help one another get to heaven. If you're subject to the invitation this evening, come forward and make it known as we stand and sing.